Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have today to gather, to continue our study. God, I'm so grateful for the study that we've been in the book of Malachi, to hear the words of one of your prophets and the last prophet to speak on your behalf until you came in the form of Jesus. And so I just pray, Father, as I teach this morning, that you give me clarity of thought. I pray that you'll open the hearts and minds of those that are listening, both in person and online, and allow this to penetrate my heart as well. God, we thank you for this opportunity, and we pray this all in your name. Amen. So we're continuing our study in the book of Malachi. This is the last prophet. This is the last book in the Old Testament. And just a reminder, after Malachi speaks to the nation of Israel, we have a period of about 400 years where God doesn't speak to mankind. It's a period of silence that is shattered with the birth of Jesus, which obviously we are very close to celebrating, and that's exciting for us. But what I want to do this morning, I like to pretend and I like to hope that there are maybe some people in the audience who are new this morning, who haven't been here. There's a potential for some of you that you've been here for parts of the series and maybe not every week. So before we jump into our text today, I want to do a little bit of review of where we were last week, because last week's text and the text today go together and they go hand in hand. So I just want to do a little bit of a quick review. Last week, we looked at Malachi chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 5, and here's a little bit of a summary. Israel is blaming God for allowing the wicked to prosper. And I think in our own lives, it's easy for us to look at the world around us to see maybe some individuals or some people groups or whatever it may be, that we may question, God, how are you right in allowing this person to prosper the way that they're prospering? Am I right in saying that we can feel that way sometimes? Maybe it's someone we know personally. Maybe it's someone on the public stage. But oftentimes we have this struggle with God's love and God's justice. And Israel was struggling with this. And so they were asking God, why are you allowing the wicked to prosper? Where is your judgment on these people? And we see God through the prophet Malachi. We see that God promises the messenger in John the Baptist. And the messenger, John the Baptist, will pave the way for Jesus, the Messiah. And the one who follows, who would be Jesus, is like a refining fire. And that priest will finally bring righteous offerings to the Lord. One thing that's interesting through the way Jews would write is they would write in stories. They would write in images rather than just sentences word for word telling a point by point story. They like to speak and tell in stories and in images. And we see in Isaiah, we see a passage where Jesus actually preaches from the first part of this passage when he goes home to Nazareth. This is where he's rejected. He's talking about the year of the Lord's favor. And the next line in that passage in Isaiah talks about the wrath of God and his justice, and the day of vengeance. And so often, the Jews would look at this Messiah figure as one who would just come to bring vengeance and to bring justice. And Jesus, when he came the first time, he says, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. But what he did was bring the gospel, the good news, that we have new life in him and that our sins can be washed away. But his second coming isn't going to be so kind, is it? It's the day of vengeance and the day of wrath. And so Israel has this mindset that the messenger and God's Messiah is going to come to destroy his enemies and at the same time Israel's enemies as well. And so they're looking at God's wrath and justice in a very, very particular lens. And so they're saying, God, why are you allowing the wicked to prosper right now? Where are you? And we also see a foreshadowing of God's justice that Israel claims is idle through Jesus. But here was the point in what we looked at last week. Israel was focused on questioning God and his lack of justice for the wicked. But starting in chapter 3, verse 6 today, we're going to see that he's going to point that mirror right back at them, and he's going to say, be careful what you ask for. God will now point to an area where they themselves have been guilty of being wicked. That brings us to our text today. So you have your Bibles, we'll be in chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 6 together. And this is how God responds to them. For I, the Lord, do not change. And I just want to pause and think about that for a second. In the world that we live in, where culture seems to change every 12 seconds, it's nice to know that the God that we worship has been the same yesterday, today, and will be the same forever. Amen. And he reminds them, I, the Lord, don't change. Why is that important? Therefore, O children of Jacob, you are not consumed. What is he saying? In our relationship, God's relationship with Israel, I'm the one that stays the same. The only reason that you continue to exist as a nation is because of my faithfulness, not yours. And he says, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes, from my law, and have not kept them. So he's starting his response to Israel and his challenge to them by saying, if we're going to talk about wickedness, you be very, very careful what you talk about. Because from the days of the establishment of Israel, you have been unfaithful to me. And for those of you that maybe don't know a lot of the Old Testament, or maybe we just all need a little bit of a refresher this morning, I want to take us to just a few points of how Israel has remained unfaithful to the Lord up to this point that we're reading in Malachi. Initially, we have to address, honestly, the elephant or the golden calf in the room. Right at the beginning of the covenant that God and Israel made together at the foot of Mount Sinai in Exodus, within days of covenanting with the Lord for him to be their God and for Israel to be his people, Moses, their leader, goes up to the top of Mount Sinai to receive the law from the Lord. He's up there for 40 days. And in that time, Israel becomes anxious, stressed out, worried, bored, whatever you want to say. We don't really know. But Israel turns to their own devices again in their own patterns, and they actually take the gold that God gave them as a plunder of the Egyptians, their former slave owners, slave drivers. They took that gold, compiled it together, and a portion of Israel worshiped this golden calf and said, "This is the God that freed us." And I want to remind us, church, that they had just seen God completely dismantle Egypt. All of the gods they believed in, every one of the plagues combated a major god that the Egyptians would believe in. He had just seen them walk, part the Red Sea, walk them through it, and collapse the Red Sea on their enemies. And they're at the foot of the mountain, and without a leader for days, they turn to their own devices again and worship a god of their own making. So if we're talking about unfaithfulness and we're talking about justice for the wicked, I think Israel needs to remember their roots and the decisions they've made. Not only that, we actually studied in 1 Samuel earlier this year, they put man in authority over Israel instead of God being their authority, didn't they? Why did Israel want a human king? What did we study earlier this year? What was the reason? We want to be like all the other nations of the world. We want a human king. And you know what you can do with a human is you can manipulate them. You can't manipulate God because obviously he's in charge. But if you put a human in charge, maybe we can get our way with that. But the ultimate reason was we want to be like the rest of the world. So they were begging God for a human king. And did he warn them not to do this? Yes, he did, multiple times. But Israel, he allowed Israel to make their own decisions because he is a God that allows decisions. And what we see then is Israel appointed Saul as their first king. And what was Saul's qualifications for being king? He was taller than everybody else and he was good looking. If you fact check me, go to 1 Samuel and look for yourself. That is why they chose Saul as their king. And it was downhill from there. And actually, if you look through the Old Testament, you look through all the kings, there are very few kings that had anything good that God had to say about them. So Israel put man in charge and removed God from that authority position that they subjected themselves to. Instead of subjecting themselves to God, they subjected themselves to a man, and they only went to God when they were in dire need. We see that they married into pagan cultures, into Gentile cultures that worshiped false gods, and they ended up worshiping them themselves. We see actually in the prophet of Hosea, Hosea was a prophet that the Lord told to go and marry a prostitute. Not a great thing to be told to do. But he did, and not surprisingly, his wife left him over and over and over. She went back to her former work and actually got to the point where Hosea had to go and buy her off the public stand after she had left him multiple times. Thinking, I've never read that story in the Bible. It's an interesting one if you read it. But what was the point? The point was this was an imagery of how God is in his relationship with Israel because they constantly turn from him, turn to these relationships that they shouldn't be in covenant with and shouldn't be in relationship with, but God continually chases after them. I challenge you, if you turn to pretty much any point in the Old Testament past the law, you're going to be in the middle of a situation where they are turning to false gods or they're trying to turn back to God for help. It's pretty much the theme of Israel's history. They refused to listen to the prophets when warned to repent. And an example of this is the prophet Jeremiah. He preached for decades that if Israel did not return to the Lord and to the law that he had established, that Babylon, and he named it by name for decades. There's 52 chapters in Jeremiah. You can read it for yourself. He said, Babylon will destroy you. He was not mincing words. They'll slaughter you in the streets. They'll take your children if you don't turn back to the Lord. And did Israel turn back? No. And we see Babylon did come and destroy them. But God is faithful, so he saved a remnant. And that's where we get that famous verse that's so famously taken out of context, Jeremiah 29:11. And if you love this verse, I'm sorry, I might ruin it for you or put it in its right context. But Jeremiah is promising that Babylon is going to destroy them for their unfaithfulness, that it's going to happen. There's no way around it. But then in Jeremiah 29:11, he says, for I know the plans I have for you, Israel, plans not to harm you, but to prosper you, and plans to give you a hope and a future. He's promising their punishment and their chastisement and their destruction, but God saves a portion of Israel because he's not going to allow them to be completely destroyed. So we see that theme of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. And then we see the perversion of the law. I'm just going to read a few verses from Isaiah chapter 1. This is a prophet that lived around 300 years before Malachi. And in Isaiah chapter 1, this is how God speaks to Israel. He opens in chapter 1 with chastisement. He says, bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me, and I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen because your hands are full of blood. Israel has perverted the law to the point where God looks at it and says, this is not what I intended, and what you are doing, I hate. And I will turn my eyes from you because you are not doing what I've commanded you to do. So when Malachi opens with the words of the Lord here and says, I, the Lord, don't change, therefore you, O Israel, are not consumed, these are some of the situations that he's referencing. You have been completely unfaithful to me. So when you're asking for me to bring justice upon the wicked, be very, very careful because that hammer might hit you too. My first question as we get into, and you're like, man, we've only gone through two verses. And if you know me, that's kind of how I operate. My first reflection question this morning, where have you and I remained unfaithful to the Lord where he has remained completely faithful to us? And even in searching my own heart and my own life, it doesn't take very long to build a long list, does it? But as we continue and as we get into the context of what we're looking at, just to pull out some practical application, he's chastising them for being unfaithful. And if I'm honest, I can be too. Actually, it's very easy to be unfaithful to the Lord, isn't it? The second half of verse 7, he says, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? There's almost like an attitude of either complete ignorance or just not accepting the fact that they have left the Lord at this point. How shall we return? And this is what God says. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. And as I'm reading through this, just being completely honest, just thinking through it, God created the universe, so that means he owns everything in it, correct? So if God owns everything, how is it even possible for us to take something that is God's? If you really think through that, that kind of puts us in a little bit of a conundrum, doesn't it? So he's saying, will man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? Now they're confused. How are we robbing you, Lord? He says, in your tithes and your contributions. And I know what some of you are thinking right now. You're like, oh boy, here we go. We're going to have a message on giving and money, and that's part of it. I'm asking you to give me grace and to just tune in. Like I said, this is a passage that can make people uncomfortable, and it's a passage that people take out of context. So I want us to read it in its context before we make application, but I need you to just hang in there with me. Can you do that? Okay. How have we robbed you, God? In your tithes and your contributions. And he says, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Not just the priests, not just any Jew. It's the whole nation. You collectively are robbing me of what is mine. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Now, immediately we have to ask the question, what does tithe mean? And I know a lot of you, probably most of you will say 10% of what I make. Do you know where we get that from? In the law that God gave to Israel, Israel was required every year to bring 10% of their yield from their harvest to the storehouse. So it wasn't, okay, I'm going to sell this pelt and I'm going to get this amount of money. It wasn't anything to do with that. It was their crops. It was the materials that could be used for other people. So I want to put this in context. So when we're talking about the purpose for the Jewish tithe, there were really three main purposes. It wasn't just a tax that people had to follow because God likes taxes. That's not how this works. The purpose for them giving 10% of their harvest was, number one, to sustain the Levites. And I made a mistake. I apologize. I put Leviticus 18:24. It's actually Numbers 18:24. Some of you probably wouldn't have even caught that, but that's an incorrect reference. It's Numbers 18:24. When you look through, all of the nations of Israel were given land as an inheritance. You can read this through Joshua. You can read the Old Testament history. But the Levites were not given land. Instead, they were given the opportunity to be the priests for Israel. That was their inheritance, was the priesthood at the temple. And if you think about it, if their full-time job as the Levites was to be the priests and the mediators between Israel and God, they were the ones offering sacrifices, going into the temple. They were the one washing and cleaning and slaughtering and purifying. They were the ones doing it. And there were many other duties besides just the sacrifices. And so in order for them to be able to do this full time and still eat, they had to be sustained. So part of the 10% tithe and the tax and the portion that was brought in from Israel was to feed the Levites so that they could have the system at the temple. The second reason was a supply for national religious festivals. You can find this in Deuteronomy 12 and 14. Those are correct references. But what they would do is if you read through Israel's law, they would have many ceremonies and rituals and all these different things and feasts. And just to prove it, do any of you know how long a typical Jewish wedding feast would last? 7 days. You're thinking, man, I could go to one of those weddings. That sounds fun. But the way that God set up Israel was feasts and ceremonies were very symbolic. They were very important to their culture. And if they had food in the storehouses, it would be able to supply for these national religious festivals. And there was a third reason too, and this is something that we would label probably a benevolence fund. But this was an area to feed the poor, the needy, the widows, the orphans. That's found in Deuteronomy 14. And really, if you think about it, when Jesus, in the Gospels, when he is chastising the Pharisees, he's telling them that they don't care for the widows and the orphans. And it started all back here because they're not even bringing the tithe into the storehouses to support them. And so these are, when we're talking about this 10% bringing of your crops and your first fruits of the harvest, it's not just a tax, there was a purpose for it. And there's a couple other things I want us to keep in mind too. The Levites, the priesthood, were also to contribute 10% of what they were given so they would not be above the others. You're thinking, how does that work? When they would get their allotment and their portion, they were also to take 10% of that and put it in the storehouse. Do you see how it's easy for people who are in, I'm going to do air quotes because they did have a position of authority, but those who are in power to think they're above the rest? Have we seen that anywhere in human history? And so it would be very easy for them to do that too. So they also had to contribute 10% of what they were given so that everything was equal. It was an equal playing field. And if a Jew failed to pay their annual tithe, they were charged with a 20% penalty on that unpaid tithe. We don't like taxes, but we don't want penalties on our taxes. But that's what they would have. And again, what was the reason for this? It wasn't just to give God a portion of money. It was to sustain the Levites. It was to provide for the national religious festivals. And it was for the poor, the widows, the needy among them. Okay? And so as we're talking about this term tithe and what God is chastising them for, this puts it in context of if they're not doing these things, look what suffers. The priesthood, their ceremonies, their own religion, their festivals, and the needy. They all suffer if none of these things take place. Okay? And they introduce this concept of robbing God. He says, you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. And again, we ask the question, how in the world is that even possible if God owns everything in the universe? In not paying their taxes and so robbing God, they had also robbed themselves, both spiritually and physically. Well, again, how is this possible? If the priests were not sustained, if they were not brought in food to live, they had to take on other occupations to make a living, and the temple and the nation would pay the price. Why is that? They couldn't be there to offer the sacrifices. They couldn't be there to go into the temple. They couldn't be there to mediate between Israel and the Lord. Everybody's got to eat, right? And if they're not bringing food into the storehouses, then the Levites can't eat and they've got to go work for their food, which means nobody's operating at the temple. That's why in verse 9, he says, you are cursed with a curse. What is it? If you're not giving the 10% tithe for the purposes I've given you, you don't even have a temple structure to follow. And the poor and the needy among you don't get helped, and you're not able to perform your religious ceremonies. You're cursing yourself by not obeying what I've told you to do. And just a reminder, Psalm 24 tells us that everything we have already belongs to the Lord anyway. Just a quick question. The day that you die or the Lord decides to take you home, whatever comes first, does any of this come with us? We wish, right? Some of us are like, man, I really enjoy the house I'm in or the car I drive or the clothes I wear. I wish that would go. We have no concept of what eternity with the Lord will be like, and I think it's going to make this look like pennies. But none of this goes with us, yet we treat it like it's our property and everything we have depends on it. And if you read through different parts of Scripture, God can so easily take those things from you, can't he? Because he's in charge. So I need us all to remember as we're going through, and Israel needed to remember as well, that what they had, the crops that God gave them, it was because he provided them. He could just as easily take it away. Did we see famines in the Old Testament as punishment? Yes. Did we see locusts as judgment? Yes. So it kind of puts it in context, saying, you're robbing me because I own everything. You own nothing. And even for us today, the clothes that we're wearing, the cars that we drive, the houses we live in, it's on loan. And the Apostle Peter tells us as well that everything in this universe is that it says the heavens and the stars and the earth are reserved for judgment, for fire, for destruction, because they're not going to last. They're temporary. And my second question this morning, I need you to think, because of the theme of the text and our application that we're going to make later, I do want you to think financially, but I also want you to think of other things that God has given you. Material, time, resources, gifts, strengths. What gifts and resources has God given you, the things that are on loan, that you are willfully keeping him from using? It wasn't an accident that the nation of Israel wasn't bringing food and tithe into the storehouse. Oops, forgot to pay my tax, because if they did that, what would happen? They would get charged on it. It was a willful choice, and it wasn't just some of Israel. It was generally all of Israel. And I want us to think practically for a minute. If it's you and me, what are some of the things, and yes, think financially, but think outside of that too. What are the things that God has entrusted to me temporarily that I am keeping him from using that could be used to build the kingdom? And building the kingdom is kind of an interesting concept because we think so much about return on investment. If I invest and I put money into something, I want to see where it goes. I want to see what happens. And oftentimes, kingdom work, we don't get to see that return on investment until we're in the kingdom. But it also allows us to trust and have faith in God that he's using it for that purpose. So what are we keeping from him that he could be using? We continue in our verses because time is short, and Jerry was so kind to take some of my time this morning, which I appreciate. And thereby, put me to the test. This is God to the nation of Israel. Put me to the test. Can you imagine God telling you to do that? Test me, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. And not only that, Israel, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear. What is God saying here? Give to me what I've told you to give to me. Give to me what is already mine, because there are purposes for it that are beyond you and your budget. And see that I won't provide your need and that I won't protect your crops. And if you think about it, those of you that garden, our crops are a very volatile thing. It takes nothing to destroy a harvest. It takes too much sun. It takes lack of rain. It takes too much rain. It takes animals. It takes bugs. It takes all kinds of things, doesn't it? And any one of those can destroy your harvest. And what God is saying here is, if you give to me what's mine, I will provide, I will open the heavens, I will give the rain, I'll give you a blessing until there's no more need, and I will protect your crops from being destroyed. And then look at the byproduct of that. Then, after these things have taken place, then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight. So as we're reading through this, when he says, put me to the test, this concept of putting God to the test, we can actually see this in Deuteronomy 6. This is after God had, through Moses, freed the Hebrews from slavery in Egypt. They're now in the wilderness, and Israel is complaining. They've just seen God completely dismantle the most powerful kingdom in existence. And they were saying, we're hungry, God, where's our food? God, where's our water? And not only that, they were saying, we ate better when we were slaves. They were complaining and grumbling against God, and they were asking in Massa, where's the water? We're starving. And then God looks at them and he says, don't put me to the test. Do not test the Lord your God. But yet here in Malachi, he's looking at them and saying, go ahead. Go ahead and put me to the test. And he tells them, if you obey and you give me what is mine, see that I will provide abundantly, and he says, until there's no more need, and I will protect the crops from harm. Now, just a question. How can Israel be a blessing to the world if they cannot obey and therefore allow God to provide their needs? If they're not even trusting in the simple commands that God has given them, they are cursing themselves, they are robbing God, and they're robbing themselves of the sacrificial system, of the priesthood, of the crops, of everything. And if that's the case, how is that byproduct, that result of these things? They can't be a blessing to the nations. They're actually going to look incredibly weak and therefore putting God's name to shame. Just as a general rule, and I want to be very careful here, God blesses those that give back to him what is rightfully his. But I need us to know that this is a greased slide in the prosperity gospel. And you may say, what is the prosperity gospel or the health and wellness gospel? If you turn on, unfortunately, if you turn on Christian broadcast networks on TV, you will see this in not too much time. If you sow a seed of $1,107, your illness will be taken from you. If you give and you trust the Lord and you donate this amount of money to 1-800-GIVE-ME-YOUR-MONEY, then all your problems will go away. Oh, the reason that God's not providing is because you're not giving and you don't have faith. You don't have enough faith, and that's why God's not allowing you to prosper. Do you see how a passage like this, where God is telling Israel specifically, because of the system I've set up, if you don't give me what's mine, you won't have what you need. Do you see how easy that equation is? But then people will take that, pull it from its context, and say, if you give to God some of your money, that means you will have nothing to worry about in life. Just, this is anecdotal evidence, which means that it's not on paper or fact anywhere. This is just life experience, observation for me. And probably some of you in this room are a testament to this. Those that faithfully give, and I'm speaking currently right now in a financial aspect, those that give faithfully, financially, to the Lord, though you have times of trouble, you're never in need. And I'm not saying, please hear me, this is a slippery slope. This does not mean God is a super cosmic vending machine where I give him 10% and when I need it, he gives me 200%. Now, God may choose to bless that way out of his grace and his provision, but it's not a direct equation for you and I. But the people I know, and I'm looking at some people in this room that I can guarantee that this applies to. Those that give faithfully, God is always there for them. And it may not be monetarily. It may be with relationships. It may be with housing situations. It may be with family. It may be with healing. It may be with a bunch of different things. But just because you give routinely to the Lord doesn't mean you're not going to have issues. And to test this, point me to one person in the Bible that didn't have conflict. You say, Jesus, nope, his own people brutally murdered him. Say, God, no, nobody has ever been faithful to him except for Jesus. There's nobody in scripture where this equation works, where if you're faithful and you give, then you're not going to have problems. So don't fall under that lie and that misrepresentation. However, I think you and I both can say that if we make God a priority and we are faithful to him and we give him what is his, we are never in dire need. And if we are, there are people there to meet that need. I'm going to be honest with you, and you're going to, probably some of you are wondering this. Nowhere in the New Testament are we commanded to tithe 10%, and some of you are you're breathing a sigh of relief right now because you thought that was coming, and it's not, but hold on. Though I can't point to a verse in the New Testament, and nobody can because it doesn't exist, that says Christians should give 10% to the church, even though that doesn't exist, the themes of giving cheerfully, supporting the ministry, providing the needs of others, that is rife through the New Testament. So you're saying, I got out of it. Oh, shoot, maybe I didn't. This is a challenge for you and I. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at some application. What are some of the questions we need to examine as we leave? It was a short section of verses today. But if we're really going to do it justice, we've kept it in its context. What was the 10% tithe that they were robbing God of? It was to support the priesthood. It was to supply for the national festivals. And it was for a benevolence fund. God set that tithe for a reason. If they didn't give that to the temple, to the storehouse, the entire nation is cursed because that system also helped them. But also God says in return, if you give to me what's mine that I've commanded, watch how I will provide and protect. Watch me. And so as we apply, are you doing what you can to honor God with your income? Well, I don't spend it on terrible things. That's honoring God with your income. Don't cop out. Though that's a good thing, right? We should be commended for maybe not spending on whatever the world would say is terrible things. Giving is not a financial issue. You're saying, yes, it is. I only have so much money every month. I'm fully aware. I'm one of those people as well. All of us are. 10% is 10% no matter how you cut it or no matter what the income is. But even if it's not 10%, if we're just talking about giving in general, it's not a spiritual issue or it's not a financial issue, it's a spiritual one. We spend money on what's important to us. I'm not saying all these things are bad, but just some examples that may resonate. If driving the newest car is important to you, you're going to spend the money on that. If having nice decor in your home is important to you, you will go to Hobby Lobby and fill up some shopping carts. If having Starbucks every day is important to you, then you're going to have to take out a second mortgage on that coffee loan. But just like when we say, I don't have time for prayer or reading the Bible, it's not that you don't have time, it's that you don't make time because it's not important to you. Please hear this out of love because this stabs into my heart just as much as it does yours. I'm not above you just because I'm higher on a platform. The money that we have is God's already. He can take it in a moment. And though there's no verse in the New Testament that says we should give 10%, could we give something somewhere for God to use and just trust him that he's going to use it? And a reminder, just like under the law, it takes money to run the ministry. And this is not, please do not hear this as a money grab sermon. I wouldn't get up here if that was the case. We have very openly in our newsletter at the bottom, we have our financial report every week. We're very open about those things. And nobody knows the finances of who gives what except for the CFO and the bookkeeper, and that's purely for financial bookkeeping reasons. And they don't know everybody. They just have to look, and if it's there, it's there. Nobody else knows. It's not important. But for us to be able to have heat in the building, we have to buy hundreds of cord of wood to put down for our wood boiler so that we're not 32 degrees in here like it is outside. For us to have electricity, I think some of you would faint at what an electric bill for this facility costs. But that costs money. For us to have women's events and teen events and kids events, that all costs money. And again, please don't hear this as we need money and 10%, so I'm asking you to give money to me. That's not what I'm saying. And that's not what the church is saying. But if we're trying to make some application, the temple could not exist without support, and the church can, but also is helpful if there is support for it, okay? So please just hear that as a surface statement. I'm not trying to make that any more than it is, okay? And then this is one of those questions that Pastor Jerry hit me with, and it cut me and blood spilled everywhere. If God required tithing under the law, why couldn't we give under grace? Now, what is the law in grace? Just quickly, we have about 20 minutes till our next service, but just quickly, the law tells everybody to do this, so that you can be righteous and faithful before God. The grace says done. Our sin is paid for if we place our trust in Jesus. We don't have to follow the law anymore. We don't have to be perfect because nobody's perfect. God has freed us from so much of the law, but yet again, he brings us back and we have been given grace so that we could live, we could honor him with what we have, and we can make our own decisions while God is completely sovereign and in control of every person and every situation. So just a question, if it was required under the law, is it possible that it would also be beneficial, good for us, good for the ministry, if we could also do it under grace as well? Again, please don't hear this as I'm trying to dig through your checkbook. I'm not. I'd be perfectly happy to minister without pay. I'm very grateful that my full-time job is to study and teach and make disciples. That's a privilege that I can't even communicate to you how grateful I am for that. We can do that without pay too. It just obviously is a little bit different. And my last point, and we've got to be careful with this, put God to the test and see what he'll do. Please hear me. Giving to the Lord does not mean you're not going to be poor ever. Giving to the Lord does not mean that you're never going to have illness. Giving to the Lord doesn't mean that you're not going to have trouble. In fact, it's guaranteed no matter who you are. There are opportunities for us to grow and mature and not lack anything. Those are God's words through James, not mine. But what does it look like to put God to the test, trust him with our finances, our resources, our talents? What does it look like to give those into the hands of the Lord and just wait and see what he'll do with them? My last question this morning, as we are running late, what is holding you back from giving back to God what is rightfully his? Sometimes teaching exegetically through scripture, you get to passages that are debatable or uncomfortable or convicting, and all. This is kind of all three of those, isn't it? But if we're trying to do justice to the text, what did it mean for Israel? I think we've established that. I think we've communicated that pretty thoroughly. But then what does that also mean for us? If this is blind spots that are universal for Israel and us, how can we look at our own blind spots in life and see where is the area that I'm putting a blinder on and I'm willfully keeping something from God? That is a personal question. That is between you and the Lord. That is not for me to know, the pastoral staff to know. That is between you and God, and I want it to stay there. But as we leave today, that's my question for you. What's holding you back from giving back to God what is rightfully his? How that applies, pray about it. Okay? All right, let's pray, and we'll end our message today. Father, thank you for just a few minutes that we can spend in the book of Malachi to look at your words through the prophet, the last prophet to speak to Israel before an unbearable amount of silence from you. And God, this is kind of a tough one to teach on and to hear. But Lord, I think it's convicting in a good way to make us examine our own life, our own finances, our own lifestyle, our talents, our gifts, and really say, what am I keeping God from using to build the kingdom? And we may not see that return on investment until we're in the kingdom. But God, I think it's better that we trust what we have into your hands than keep them in our own, because you can change that situation so quickly to bring us to our knees. So Father, I pray that you'll give everybody wisdom. I pray that your spirit moves in speaking to the hearts and minds of everybody in here on how that this message applies to them personally. And I pray that through all that is said and done from today, that you are honored and glorified. In your name, amen.